This podcast is sponsored by Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Listen for more at the conclusion of today's program.
This is Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth.
With original sin, we don't only get original pollution or defilement, but we also get original guilt.
Hello and welcome to Theology on the Go. I am Jonathan Master, joined here as always by my good friend and colleague and co-host, Dr. James Dalzell. James, how are you today?
I'm well, Jonathan. It's good to be here.
It's great to be with you. We've been talking off the air about topics that we wanted to discuss, and some of this is driven by questions that we've been asked and discussions that we've had with others. And so today, we wanted to take a couple of minutes to talk about the doctrine of original sin, what we mean when we use that terminology, what distinctions we need to make between original sin and the sin we commit, what that means in terms of our responsibility. So I want to start, James, by just giving a brief definition of original sin that is from Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology, but he's trying to follow the language of the Confession. And he says, the effects of Adam's sin upon his posterity are declared to be, and then he goes on to list three things under original sin: the guilt of Adam's first sin, the loss of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature. Those three items: guilt, loss of original righteousness, corruption of our whole nature. And he continues on to talk about that. So I'll lead with that definition and then kick it to you for thoughts or questions that emerge from that.
I think the first thing that we have to do is distinguish the confusion between what is sometimes called the origin of sin and original sin. They just sound so similar. When we talk about the origin of sin or beginnings of sin, we're talking about maybe primarily the fall of holy angels into sin, but then among men, we're talking about the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, the beginnings of sin. But when we talk about the doctrine of original sin, that is not what theologians are referring to. It's connected, but we're not referring to the origin of sin. We're talking to the original sin that is original with each of us, I think what Hodge calls Adam's posterity, in our very conception. So this is an original, not so much the original in the garden, as original with every man and woman at the point of conception, accepting only Christ.
Right, although it's connected intimately, inexorably with Adam's sin in the garden. So is the minute we start talking about the sin that is within us from the point of conception. David says in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me, yet you desire truth in the innermost being. So there's this real problem because of our nature, and that problem because of our nature, that original sin, is connected with the sin in the garden.
Right. And what it is it is the older language, the imputation of Adam's sin. And we should be careful to say, not every single act of sin that Adam committed is imputed to us, but namely that first one in which he fell, so that the guilt of that sin, as well as the pollution of that first sin, is with us in our very origin and is original to each of us who are connected by a bond to Adam, so that Adam acts as a public person, not a private person. He doesn't impact us merely by a bad example. He impacts us by, in a very important sense, standing in our place and acting on our behalf and triggering certain consequences, moral and religious consequences, for each of us who are represented by him. So that Adam's fall becomes, by that federal public activity, my fall, and the guilt and the pollution of it are imputed to me at my very conception.
I want to get to the question of both guilt and pollution, or guilt and corruption, because those are important concepts to distinguish. But I want to back up a little bit and talk about the federal headship of Adam that you described, because I think for many today, at least when I've taught this in classroom settings where people are learning it for the first time, they react against that instinctively. Why am I responsible? Why am I affected by a sin that I had no stake in? I had no role in committing. But people don't have as hard a time recognizing their culpability for sin they have committed. And you don't have to talk to someone very long before they will acknowledge that they've committed sin. But the culpability, the responsibility for Adam's sin seems to be a stretch. And the federal headship of Adam seems to be a great stretch. You know, he's not my father. You know, he's not my federal head.
Yeah. And I think in some senses that perhaps strikes against our proclivity for democracy. I mean, I think in one sense we can understand federalism and representative actions in so much as in any kind of federal arrangement, one acts on behalf of many, except that in non-monarchical, non-oligarchical political systems, we all should ideally, as free citizens and sovereign citizens, have a say in the selection of our representative. And yet Adam stands in our place as our federal representative, so that as it goes with him, so it goes with us whom he represents. And yet we had no say in the selection of the representative. And I think the sort of the unstated assumption sometimes in that concern is, if I had had a choice of candidates, I may have chosen better than this one. Or at least it would only have been fair if my personal choice were involved in establishing him as my head. But I think there's something sort of unwittingly sinister, perhaps, in that critique, which is to say, but someone did make a choice for your representative. It wasn't your vote. It wasn't your decree that placed him there, but someone did, and namely God himself. And I think that's something we have to be careful of when we complain about the fact that I didn't choose Adam. We need to be very careful to remember that, yes, but God in his perfect and inscrutable wisdom did choose Adam. And we don't want to say, we might say this after an election, you picked the wrong candidate. You chose badly, even if your candidate, you know, won, or you might say, look, I think I'm going to argue you chose the wrong candidate. Do we really want to say that with regard to God who chose our representative?
Yeah, it's a great point. Implied in all of that is our sovereignty over everything in our lives and really everything in creation. And it's interesting because even in situations where there is democratic choice, like you just mentioned elections, frequently people will say exactly what you said. He's not my president. It's not my congressman. You know, it's because I didn't vote for him. Okay, so Adam, by virtue of God's decree, God's wisdom, is appointed as the federal head for the human race. And therefore, as the federal head of the human race, he sins, he falls, and that is imputed to us. But now let's talk about the results of this, because you mentioned two, Hodge mentions three, and I think you would agree with Hodge, but I think the two that we mentioned most are the guilt of sin and the corruption in our nature. Guilt and corruption. Hodge adds the loss of original righteousness, because of course that was something that Adam did possess that he then lost. But from our standpoint, the two things that we, as it were, get out of this arrangement are guilt and corruption or depravity, or there are other words we could use, but those two are good ones, guilt and corruption. So distinguish between those two, guilt and corruption.
The first one has to do with our status, that we are under the condemnation of God. And we get this in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul is talking, where he frames it in verse 12 by saying that sin entered the world and death through sin through the one man. He's speaking there about Adam. And so the death spread to all men because all sinned. And then the question is, does this mean that all sinned in imitation of Adam? Or does this mean that in a kind of federal corporate way, we all sinned in so much as Adam was acting in our behalf? And I think it's the latter. And insofar as it conveys guilt, and I should say, I think this guilt, the guilt problem is actually the one that troubles people most of all. Even adherence or professed adherence to original sin will acknowledge that some kind of perversion or pollution of our nature was transmitted from Adam, so that sort of inevitably we ended up personally failing through actual sins of our own as well. And there are those that are willing to accept that, but don't like the idea that his actual guilt is imputed to us. That's the first one. And it's verse 18 of Romans 5 where Paul says, So then, as through one transgression, he's speaking about Adam's fall, there resulted condemnation to all men. And then it goes on, and so through the one act of righteousness, justification of life to all men represented by Christ Jesus. And I think it's the result of condemnation, so that the condemnation there that results to all men is not the condemnation of each one's individual sins. It's the condemnation due to the one sin of Adam, and that condemnation passes to all men. And this is why we say with original sin, we don't only get original pollution or defilement, but we also get original guilt.
Yeah, and the word condemnation is a helpful word, not only because it's the one commonly used in our translations of Romans 5, but because sometimes the other hurdle we have to get over when we talk to people about guilt is we're not talking about subjective feelings of guilt. We're not talking about whether you're born right. feeling guilty. You may be or you may not be, but that's irrelevant, really. What we're talking about is the fact that you objectively are guilty. You are condemned.
Yeah, you can imagine a courtroom where the judge, you know, drops the gavel and says guilty, and the defendant says, yeah, but judge, I don't really feel guilty.
I feel justified. I think I'm a good person.
It's not about the subjective feeling, because we can cauterize our consciences and we can delude ourselves as to whether we're actually guilty, and we can make ourselves believe all sorts of lies about our moral status. The question with regard to guilt, and you're right, in a kind of therapeutic, me-centered age, we have transferred guilt from being that of objective judicial status to being personal feelings. And if I don't feel guilty, how can I really be guilty? So we're talking about an objective status. As we stand before the bar of God's justice, each of us stands not just defiled and polluted, but we should say first, already condemned, because we, and this is the thing with the condemnation and the guilt that we bear is actually the just application and consequence of Adam's sin, first to himself, he rendered himself guilty, and to all on whose behalf he stood. So that this guilt is in fact itself just a judicial sentence issued against each of us insofar as we are implicated with Adam in his federal representative activity.
So we're condemned, we're guilty, we're also polluted. And that gets then into, I think, two more important issues. One is the extent of the corruption. And historically, Protestants, Reformed Protestants, have always said that the extent of that corruption is total, which doesn't mean you're born as bad as you could ever be or anything like that, but it means there's no part of you, if you were divided into parts, there's no part of you that is untouched by the effects of sin. We're polluted all the way down. Maybe an analogy would be something like putting a teaspoon of poison in a glass of water. There's no part of that you'd want to drink at that point. It's all been corrupted. So that's one issue, the extent of the corruption, the totality of the depravity.
I think R.C. Sproul used to distinguish between total depravity, depravity in all of our parts, and what he called utter depravity. That is to say, that every part is as bad as it can possibly be. And we do make a distinction in terms of even the weightier matters of the law and certain sins are distinguished within Scripture in terms of their weight. And the argument of total depravity, and this is that pollution, that we are bent away from God and away from His law, and every aspect of our being, in our intellect, in our will, soul, and body, there is a tendency and an inclination away from the glory and the good of God, to the exaltation of the creature, and to the glorification of one's own self. There's a great, you cited Hodge, so I'll respond on this one with Burkhoff in his Manual of Christian Doctrine. He says of total depravity, this does not mean that every man is as bad as he can be, cannot do good in any sense of the word, and has absolutely no sense of admiration for the true, the good, and the beautiful, but simply that the inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, and that there is in him no spiritual good. that is good in relation to God at all, but only moral perversion. And I think that's the key, that there is a complete collapse of Godwardness in all of our operations and inclinations and passions and appetites. There's a tending away from God at every level of our being. Now, this doesn't mean that tendency is equally strong or severe in its manifestation of actual sin in every individual person.
Now, that has significant implications then for how we look at the kind of story we tell ourselves about people and their sins, even those who are then, as all of us are, struggling in certain ways with sin. We can never say, well, I'm not culpable because this is just my bent. This is just kind of how I've always been wired, and therefore I'm not responsible because I'm wired to fly off the handle at the smallest slight and lose my temper, or I'm wired towards certain sexual sins. That's not an excuse, because what we're talking here is about something for which we are guilty.
And I think it's what I just kind of call the born that way argument. And in fact, I've called it that since walking through Costco several years ago when they still sold CDs. And I don't remember the artist, but there was a CD. And you could just tell by the cover art that it was sort of salacious and provocative and probably of a sexual nature. And the title of the album was Born That Way.
Right.
And I think the appeal of the born that way argument is that if I'm born that way, then there can't be any moral guilt or culpability or subject to condemnation. And so, you know, as you gave examples, I'm just a striker. I'm an abuser. I'm a liar. This is what I want. This is natural to me. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we, first verse 1 says that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, not born dead, but without sin, born dead and already loaded down and laden down with sinfulness. And then a little later, he says that we were by nature, and nature is the word for birth. We talk about Christ's nativity. Natura has to do with that which is inborn, literally. When we say, he says that we were by nature children of wrath. And I think their wrath is the idea of divine condemnation, and that we were born already under divine condemnation because of our inborn sinfulness or our spiritual depravity. And I think that's the point. What we don't want to say is, well, I'm born that way, therefore I'm not culpable. I want to say, first to that, yes, you were born that way, and you were born bad. If I can just put it as simply as possible, you were born under condemnation. You were born under wrath. You were born bent. You were born depraved. And so what we want to say is that the salvation you need in Christ Jesus is not solely from your, what theologians call your actual sins. I think the larger catechism calls them actual transgressions, but you also need to be saved from your natural condition. The condition from which your actual transgression sprang is also a condition of moral culpability and condemnation, so that we need salvation both from original sin and from our personal actual transgressions that flowed out of that original sin.
Now, for all you train spotters out there, our producer just put up something in the chat letting us know that the CD that James was looking at Costco was by Lady Gaga.
I don't own the CD. I've never listened to it, but it didn't take much imagination to think what was going on there.
but no, your serious point is significant, which is to say that does not absolve anyone from any, even if it could be demonstrated that you were born with a certain proclivity in whatever sinful way, that in no way absolves you. In fact, it sort of proves the point. It just demonstrates that you're right, acting out of your sinful nature. Now, let me end with this, because I think this is when we talked about Romans 5, and Romans 5 is really probably the most significant text for what we've been describing here. But there are many biblical texts that need to be brought to bear. But Romans 5 is a critical one. And the glory of that is that it just as it talks about Adam's federal headship bringing us guilt and condemnation, so then it says those who are in Christ are not guilty. They're justified. They're declared righteous. And then we know that we're also being renewed inwardly by God's Spirit. So the glory of regeneration, new birth, sanctification, and also the glory of freedom from condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul goes on to say at the beginning of Romans 8. So that federal headship of Adam, as widespread and far-reaching as it is, and as much as we still suffer the effects of it, is undone ultimately in the work of Christ.
There's a better federal head. He's not,
that's right.
He is not the only federal representative who has ever been tested. Christ himself, as second Adam, was tested. And unlike the first Adam, he accomplished all righteousness. Even says to John the Baptist when he goes down to be baptized, he says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And I like to take that as just a nice framing of Jesus's entire work on our behalf. It is a fulfilling of all righteousness, so that deprivation of original righteousness that we all experience in our birth, dead in our trespasses and sins, and without a fundamental Godwardness, is in fact transformed and overridden by a better representative who imputes to us righteousness and imputes to us justification as a result of that righteousness. As it goes with Adam, so it goes with those in Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all who are in him are made alive. And that's the good news in all of this. Original sin is devastating, and it leads to all the badness, moral badness that we see in the world. But there's a righteousness that is imputed that can absolutely demolish that guilt and pollution of original sin. And it's what we receive from that better Adam, Christ Jesus.
Amen. Well, what a good note to end on. James, thanks for the conversation today.
Thanks, Jonathan.
Thank you for listening to Theology on the Go. Just for listening, we'd like to offer you an opportunity to win a modern classic on this topic. It's entitled The Imputation of Adam's Sin by Professor John Murray. So if you'd like the opportunity to win this little book that goes into great exegetical detail, particularly with respect to Romans 5, go to placefortruth.org, click on the Theology on the Go link, and there'll be a place for you to enter your information for the opportunity to win. We really appreciate you as our listeners. We thank you for your questions and comments. We love hearing from you. And so if you do have things that you'd like for us to cover in the future, please let us know. And please pass this along to others whom you think might benefit from this podcast. If you are able to make a donation, you can do that at alliancenet.org. There's a donate button there, or placefortruth.org. There's also a drop-down donate button there. And thanks, as always, for listening to Theology on the Go, a brief interview about an eternal truth. Hello, I'm Jonathan Master, president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. When I look back at what first drew me to the Alliance, it was Dr. Boyce speaking about the great need for reformation and a return to historic Reformed confessions, biblical preaching, and thoughtful worship. Given the changes in our culture since then, that need is even greater today. The church today needs bold proclamation of sound doctrine, clear teaching of the Bible, and worship that is God-honoring and full of reverence and joy. At Greenville Seminary, we aim to meet this need by equipping men for pastoral ministry, men who are courageously committed to the truth, who are Christ-like in their character, committed to prayer, and called to be ministers of God's Word in local churches. If you're interested in learning more about Greenville Seminary, either as a prospective student or as an interested friend, visit us at gpts.edu. Greenville Seminary, equipping preachers, pastors, and churchmen for Christ's kingdom among the nations.